Now look back with me there at 2 Peter chapter 1 that Brother Mark just read. The title of the message, as you can see from the bulletin, is Our Calling and Election, which I'm going to focus on verse 10 mainly. Now let me begin by saying this. You know, in the Bible, what it is to be a Christian, or what a Christian really is, and what it is to live the Christian life, is described in various ways, all basically meaning the same thing, but just in different words, different aspects, so that we can get a total view of what it means to be a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it is to live in that light. And if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 1. This pretty much tells you what it is to be a Christian, what a Christian is. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And of course, that word servant is a bond slave. And you know the difference between a slave and a bond slave. Someone who's forced into servitude or slavery, that's just a slave. That's wrong, isn't it? Even the Bible says that's wrong, you know, because there's a passage over in the Old Testament calls it kidnapping, you know, kidnapping people and forcing them into servitude and slavery, and that's wrong. But a bond servant, that was like someone who ran up a debt that they couldn't pay, and so they had to hire themselves out as a servant to the one to whom they owed the money. And they had to serve for so many years. And you can read about that, I think, in the book of Exodus, about a bond servant. A bond servant, and when they would serve the one to whom they owed the debt for so many years, it was 7 years, I think, and at the end of the seventh, they could go out free. But if they chose not to go out free, in fact, the idea there is if they loved their master and enjoyed serving their master, they could choose to stay there, and they would be called a bond servant. You remember they would bore their ear with an awl, and usually back in the ancient days, they'd put a ring in their ear, and if they were a servant, a person could tell, well, this is a bond servant, not just a forced slave because of that ring. And so what you see there is a type, a picture of what it is to be a servant of Christ. God does not force his people to serve him against their will. They don't have, now listen, by nature, we don't have a will to serve God. Don't get me wrong. He's not talking about free willism here. But he changes our will by the power of the Spirit and makes us willing. And we don't want it. We want to serve him. That's what the scripture, and that's what a bond servant, that's what Peter said. Paul called himself a bond slave, a bond servant of Christ. That's a willing, loving bond who's serving not in order to pay a debt, but serving because the debt's already been paid. And of course, we know in a Christian, Christ has paid our debt in full by his blood on the cross and has given us righteousness. And that's what Peter says here. Look at it. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. Apostle was a messenger of Jesus Christ. To them that have obtained like precious faith. Now that's key. Same faith, not the Baptist faith and the Methodist faith and the Pentecostal. There's only one faith. And what does that faith tell us? What does that faith show us, reveal to us, to bring out us to believe in him? Look at it. Faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, or if you have a concordance there, it says of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, faith, saving faith, gospel faith, God-given faith, and it is the gift of God, is not what we have naturally, but he gives it through the knowledge of Christ. Gospel faith looks out of ourselves and to Christ for righteousness. That's what he's saying here. How do I know that I have the right faith? How do I know that what I believe is not a lie? That it's not wrong? That it's true Christian faith? Well, it comes through the righteousness, and that's his righteousness imputed. That's what that is. That's the when the Bible speaks of righteousness, It speaks of the perfection of the law, satisfaction of justice. And that can only be found in the glorious person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be found anywhere else. It's not going to be found in the pillars of society. It's not going to be found within you or within me, even Christians or non-Christians. We're not going to find the perfection of righteousness except as we look to Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And that's what this faith is all about. Looking to Christ, resting in Christ, believing in Christ, following Him. And so what is a Christian? It's a person who's seen that they're a sinner, that salvation is totally by God's free and sovereign grace. It's something that we have not earned and do not deserve. It's mercy, mercy, mercy. And it's based upon the righteousness of another, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. But he goes on. Look at verse 2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord. The grace of God and the peace which comes from that grace. And you see, we studied this morning in Romans 5:21 how grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It comes to us, to our minds, to our hearts, our affections, our wills, as we know Christ, as Christ is revealed to us by the power of the Spirit. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the provider of grace. It's by His righteousness that we have grace, because God, whatever God gives us in blessings and salvation, it's based upon a just ground, a right ground, and that's to be found only in Christ. So the more we know of Him, the more we see the majesty and the amazingness of this grace, and the more we have peace with God. The more we have peace with one another as like brethren, like precious faith. Verse 3, he says, according as His divine power hath given unto us, and look here, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And it's through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Think about that. It's by the power of God, His grace, His power, that true Christians have everything given to them. Now that's amazing. We normally think of a child who has everything to given to him to be spoiled, wouldn't we? I've heard my mother used to say that, said he's spoiled rotten. Everything's been given to him. Well, in salvation, that's the way we are. I hope we're not spoiled brats. But everything we have by way of virtue of the eternal life and glory and blessings being given freely. But we realize what it took to give it to us. It's through the knowledge of Him. Through knowing who Christ is. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God manifest in the flesh. Without sin. God-man. And what did He do to save us from our sins? He gave of Himself. He obeyed unto death, having our sins charged to Him. He became guilty, cursed under the law, and took all the wrath of God upon Himself that we earned and deserved, and drank damnation dry. He was buried. He arose again the third day, because in His death He brought forth righteousness that demands life. And that's our life. He is our life. And so when we talk about life, we're talking about what we have been given by Christ. And when we talk about godliness, now you know what godliness is. That's God-likeness. It's talking about the communicable attributes of God. We love Him because He first loved us. We obey Him out of the motives of grace and gratitude. But everything that pertains to that has been given to us, and it comes by virtue of a knowledge that God reveals to us of Him, Christ, who has what? Called us. To what? Called us to glory. What is glory? That's the essence of God. That's the bliss of eternal life. That's what He's called us to. And He's called us to that by His grace. He didn't call you to work for it. That's right. God does not call you to work hard to be saved. God makes his people willing to bow to his way, and he gives it to us. And virtue is excellence. That's what it is. Excellence in everything. Whatever we're doing that is pertaining to the glory of God. I'm a preacher. I ought to strive for excellence. Not because of any merit in myself. Not because I want to be the prince of preachers or a golden throat or a great orator or anything like that. Not because I really want to captivate you this morning as with my voice or anything. Because of the glory of God. That's what we're here for, to glorify God. I'm just the signpost. I'm just the voice crying in the wilderness. Look at verse 4. He says, whereby are given unto us. There's that given again. And what has he given us? Exceeding great and precious promises. Promises of what? Of eternal life and glory and virtue, salvation and all that's attended with it. Blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Remember we say standing on the promises. All right? All the promises of God in Christ are yea, sure, and amen, certain. In other words, these promises are not conditioned on you or conditioned on me. They're all conditioned on Christ, and they're freely given to us by his grace, based on his righteousness imputed. That by these promises, verse 4, you might be partakers of the divine nature. What is it to be a partaker of the divine nature? Now, the word partaker, you need to understand what it means. It means to be a participant, a partner. It's a word that is often translated in the Bible, fellowship. That's what it means. We think about partaking as sitting down and devouring a meal. That's not what this word means. This is not something that the Holy Spirit works in us. And most preachers, and you go back to most of the old writers, they all say that's talking about that we have in us a divine nature. Not so. Now, we have spiritual life within that is created and given by God. But the divine nature, you know what the divine nature is? To have a divine nature means you have a constitution, a makeup, a nature that is inherently divine. You know what the divine nature is? It's God. And he's the only one who has a divine nature. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are by nature divine. I even hear one preacher who talks about this. He says, well, when we're born again, God creates within us a new divine nature that cannot sin and cannot be contaminated. Now, that is heresy. First of all, if it's a divine nature, let me tell you something about it. It cannot be created. Anything that is by nature divine has no beginning and no end. It's not created at all. Now, we have spiritual life from the divine, created by Christ through his righteousness. The body is dead because of sin. The spirit is life because of righteousness. But what does this mean? What it means is that when God, the Holy Spirit, in our calling, reveals the precious promises of all of salvation conditioned on Christ and sealed for us and given to us based on his righteousness, you know what happens? We are brought into fellowship with God. John spoke of it in 1 John. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Before we're called into the kingdom, before we're born again, who are you in fellowship with? The world, the devil, Satan. Even in our false religion now. Don't get the idea because you grew up religious that you've been called into the kingdom yet. You're called into the kingdom how? Go back to verse 1. You've obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I know when I grew up religious, for years I never even heard anything about his righteousness, the justice of God. It was just, basically, my religion was God's done everything he can do, now the rest was up to me. And that's false religion. But now, when we're called into the kingdom by the gospel, in the hands and the power of the Holy Spirit, in our new birth, we're brought into fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit through Jesus Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. You want to see the glory of the Godhead, the divine nature? Look to Christ, the face of Jesus Christ. In him, in the glory of his person as God in human flesh without sin, and in the accomplishment of his mediatorial work, substitutionary work to redeem us from our sins and bring forth an everlasting righteousness that answered the demands of God's law and justice, which is imputed to us, when we're called into the kingdom to see him, we're brought into fellowship with the divine nature. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our fellowship is with God. And that means this. Look at verse 4 again. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The corruption that he's speaking of is summarized in the word lust. Now, what is lust? Well, anytime we hear that term, we always think of sexual, inherent or a sinful sexual desire. But it's more than that, folks. Lust is any unlawful desire. Any unlawful desire. Any desire that I have that God forbids is lust. There's another word for it used in the book of Romans chapter 7. It's the word concupiscence. We don't use that word much anymore. But that's what it is. And you know, when Paul was talking about that, he was talking about his past life in false religion, where he desired to be saved and to please God based upon his keeping the law. And he calls it lust. Go back to the very beginning. Go back to Cain and Abel. Both Cain and Abel desired fellowship with God. That's what Peter's talking about. Partakers of, we have fellowship with God. Both Cain and Abel desired fellowship with God. They wanted to be accepted with God. They wanted to be blessed by God. Both of them did. They wanted to please God. But Cain's desire was unlawful because it was a desire to have God's favor and God's acceptance and God's blessings based upon his works. You see that? Now, unlawful sexual desire is lust, and it is against the law of God. But see, if we relegate it to only that, we can come out sometimes, and I don't know how, but sometimes feeling pretty good about ourselves. But here's the point. Cain was a lusty individual. He had unlawful desires. He wanted to worship God, to please God, to be accepted with God based on his works, and God forbids that. That's against his rule, his word. But now Abel's desire was based on what? The blood of sacrifice. And what did that blood teach us? What did that blood mean? That was a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. My friend, you want to be accepted with God? You want to please God? You want blessings from God? You want salvation? Don't come pleading your best. That's lust. Plead Christ. His best. His blood, his righteousness. And you know what? That's what a Christian does. Now he says, look at verse 5. He says, and beside this. Now literally I believe that would better read, because of this, or upon the ground of this, giving all diligence. Now this is speaking of a Christian seeking to be like Christ. And it's not talking about works aimed at attaining salvation. In other words, the first four verses of Peter's letter here establishes the only ground upon which God saves sinners. And what a sinner saved by grace, a Christian sees when God brings him into fellowship with himself. It's not by our works. It's not by our efforts to be better. But because of what God has freely and fully given us by his grace in Christ, beside this, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, excellence. Your virtue, knowledge. Grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. To knowledge, temperance. That means don't be a person of extremes. To temperance, patience. That's endurance. To patience, godliness. That is, seek to be like Christ. To godliness, brotherly kindness. Be kind to one another. To brotherly kindness, charity. That's love. That's the agape love. That's the love that comes from the divine. And he says in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Christ? Do you believe in him? And he says this is fruitfulness. This is not the cause or the ground of salvation. This is not the ways by which we earn our blessings or our position in glory. No, this is not our righteousness at all. Christ is. This is the fruitfulness that comes from it. And so he says in verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see. And that word blind there is like being nearsighted. He can't see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Sometimes we lose sight of the glory of God in Christ, don't we? You know, one of the things, that's one of the reasons that God ordained and has commanded us to meet together just like this. And that's why he's told me to get up here and remind me and you of how much we owe. Remember that song, How Much I Owe? You see, true Christians do not owe God a legal debt. We're bond servants. But I'll tell you what we do owe him. We owe him a debt of love, don't we? Debt of gratitude, which we'll never pay. We'll spend eternity. And that's what he's saying. Now, in light of all that, look at verse 10. Wherefore, for this reason, the rather, brethren, give diligence. Pursue this to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, let me just say a few words about that, and I'm going to pick up on it next week too. But it's interesting here. You know, the doctrine of election. Now, you all know how most people who call themselves Christians react to that. And usually it's very negative, isn't it? But you know, there's no place in the Bible where the truth of election is put in a negative light or criticized. It's always give thanks. Remember what I read there at the opening? We are bound, brethren, beloved of the Lord, to give thanks unto God who hath chosen us from the beginning. Thank you, Lord, for choosing us. Election, or God's electing grace, is always put in such a positive context, never in a negative at all, as most who call themselves Christian today do. Most people want to avoid the truth of election. They say it's unfair, it's unjust that God should. What does election teach? It teaches that God, before the foundation, chose whom he would save. And they say, well, that's unfair or unjust. But here's what Peter says by inspiration of the Spirit. He says, God commands us to make every effort, be diligent. Be zealous, in fact, to confirm our calling and our election. And look at verse 11. He says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying there? He's saying this is the means that God uses to preserve us unto glory. This is the way God does things. You're not trying to earn your way into God's favor. Christ already paid that debt. You're not trying to make yourself righteous in order to attain or maintain salvation. Christ already did that. He is the Lord, my righteousness. But in giving diligence to make our calling and election sure, this is the way God preserves us, persevering in the faith. What's he talking about? Make your calling and election sure. He's talking about assurance. Assurance of salvation. What is godly assurance? You know, a lot of people, the old Puritans, they were just about masters in promoting doubt and as humility. Anybody that had any notion of assurance at all, they would say is being presumptuous. Years ago, I heard some preachers talking about that, and they would say, you know, they would look at somebody like Jerry Falwell. At the end of his messages, he'd say, now, how many of you are sure for heaven as if you're already there, raise your hand. And then they would say, well, that's presumption. Well, is it? What is presumption? Presumption is any assurance of salvation that is based on a wrong ground. That's what presumption is. It's any assurance or any peace you have that is not traced to the pure word of God in Christ. That's presumption. That's pride. But now godly assurance, that's the hope that a true believer has of assurance of salvation based on a right ground found in the word of God. And so what is our ground of assurance? Well, we could go through the scriptures and show so many passages. With that first Peter there. Like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. What is the ground of my assurance of salvation? It's the righteousness of Christ. It's the grace of God that reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God. It's nothing in me. It's nothing that I do or don't do. It's Christ. He's the author and the finisher, the completer of my faith. My hope is in him. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded what? That he is able. Not that I'm able. That he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. The day of wrath. The day of judgment. Now what have I committed unto Christ? My whole salvation. I've committed it to him. All my blessings to him. Not me. It's all on him. As I read, all the promises of God in him are yea and in him. If they're in me, they're not sure and they're not certain. In fact, they're sure and certain to fail. Somebody said, well, I don't do as much as you do and he doesn't do as much as I do and all that. Well, none of us do enough. Somebody said, well, what is enough? Well, according to Scripture, the only one who ever did enough to bring forth an everlasting righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? And it's through him that the book of Hebrews chapter 6 says that God gives his people strong consolation, strong comfort. It's through him that 1 John 4 says we can have boldness at the day of judgment. Now think about that. When I was growing up, they used to give us a little pamphlet called The Burning Hell. And in it had this little cartoon guy going through life, and he'd mess up and do things that most of us do or try not to do, but he'd do it. And then he'd die. He got hit by a train, I think. And he died, and he went to heaven, and God was up there showing him a film of his past life. And, of course, he went to hell. But, you know, The issue in my mind is that when I get to heaven, or when I get to judgment, God's going to show the movie of my life. And I thought, good night. What am I going to do? I just sink down and hide, you know. And I guess you just hope that your good works outweigh your bad works. Does that sound like boldness at the judgment? 1 John 4:17. Boldness at the judgment. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. How do we come confidently, freely to God's throne? On what ground could I have assurance, boldness? There's only one, the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away all my sin. His righteousness imputed to me. That's it. How are we to have this kind of assurance and it not be presumption? Well, he says here, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Notice the order here. You know, election actually comes before calling if you read the Bible. Because the Bible says we were elect, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. But the calling comes afterward in time, after we're born. And sometime when God the Holy Spirit brings us under the preaching of the gospel and he calls us to himself. That's what Peter talked about here. He says in verse 4, whereby are given us unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. He talked about being called unto glory and virtue. That's the calling of the gospel. So why does he put calling first? Because we cannot know our election until we're called. How do you know that? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'll hurry here. I'm going to pick back up on this next week and say some more about it. But look at 1 Thessalonians 1. Now, let me give you something that I want you to see here. I was listening to a preacher on the radio, and he's preaching from John 3:16. Now, y'all know that verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you know how people interpret that. That means God loves everybody. Christ died for everybody. Now it's up to you. It's not what that verse teaches. Because it says the word world, it doesn't mean everybody without exception. The Bible never means everybody without exception when it uses that word. And I can show you so many verses like that. But here's the way the preacher preached it. He quoted John 3:16. He said, for God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten Son. And he looked at me, he said, now that's not what the text says, does it? It says, for God so loved the world, everybody. Well, now let me put it to you this way. And I'm not going to stretch a point. When he said, for God so loved the elect, he said, now that's not what it says. I said, yeah, that's exactly what it says. How do you know that? Well, it says that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, who are the elect of God? Look at 1 Thessalonians 1. Look at verse 4. Incidentally, I heard another preacher talk about it, and he said, is there anywhere in the Bible that God identifies his elect? He said, yes, turn to Deuteronomy 7. So he went back to Deuteronomy 7 to apply it to the Jews. Well, they were God's elect in a temporal, ceremonial way, but that's not eternal election. My point is this. When Paul wrote this, he's talking to believing Jews and believing Gentiles, not just the Jews. Well, listen to what he says in verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 1. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, that God chose you, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The gospel. You believe the gospel. My friend, that's who God's elect are. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's who they are.